Let us pray. Lord God, you have declared that your kingdom is among us. Open our eyes to see it, our ears to hear it, our hearts to hold it, our mouths to proclaim it, and our hands to serve it. Let our feet carry it far and wide as we study your word and are guided by it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today is the same passage we've been in for the last month. But today we wrap up. We are in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 23, where it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." The Word of God. We are, by nature in our society, an impatient people. Amen? We want it now. When we were kids, those of us with a little gray in our hair, we wanted it now then, but our definition of now was significantly longer than the definition of now. I'm convinced that as historians look back, that the cell phone and the internet will be one of those foundational changes of society that the whole world changes around. We have the printing press. The word got out. We have the written language, we have math, zeros. These foundational ideas that change the very nature of how people look at the world. Well, the cell phone has made us impatient. We are so used to pulling this little device out of our pocket that has the sum of human knowledge. It will take pictures, it will tell me where to go, how to get there, it will tell me where I need to be next. I carry 5,000 theological books in my back pocket. Oh my goodness, Paul would have just pitched over sideways, wouldn't he? And in that expectation of always having what we always need, we come to look at God the same way. We don't want to wait. We read the Bible through the lens of a modern American Christian. Okay, so there was Abraham, and then there was Jacob and Isaac, and then there was Joseph, and he went down to Egypt, and then there was Moses. Or, well, we read that Jesus was born, and then there were some wise men, and then there was a ministry, and then there was a crucifixion. We read that Moses killed a guy, an Egyptian, and then he went out to the desert, and then he came back, and he said, "Let my people go," and then they went, and they wandered around just a couple minutes, and then they ended up in the Holy Land. But this is not the time frame that the Bible portrays. The Jews spent 400 years in slavery. Moses spent 40 years in the desert before he was called back to Egypt with a message from God. They spent another 40 years wandering around because of their belligerence and pride. David spent 8 years on the run from Saul. Noah spent 40 days on an ark. Jesus spent 3 years in ministry, 6 hours on a cross, and 3 days in a tomb. Paul spent 6 years in prison, and the church has spent 2,000 years waiting on the return of our Lord. When we stop and start thinking about the time frames that are laid out in Scripture, we realize that God works at a significantly slower pace most of the time than we would like. We say, I want it now. And God says, hold on a minute. He says, I am calling you to something more. All too often, as with our marshmallow analogy, we want it now, and the now would be small and significant or insignificant when that which we would get later would be better and more important. You'll notice that as we read through our Psalms, we use God's name. When Moses went to the burning bush, he asked a good question. Well, who should I say sent me? Now, we read in the Old Testament, I am has sent me. I am who I am. The very nature of God is not one who was or will be, but one who is, always and forever. He is eternal and unchanging. He is I am. We use his name because, like so many of the titles in Scripture that English does such a clunky job of describing, it tells us something about him, about his consistency. To call him Yahweh is to say that he is the great I am, the unchanging one, the one who will never fail, the one we can be patient upon. I was flipping through our passages today, and I was trying to decide, what should I preach on? You know, there's so much. And it occurs to me that I have never heard a sermon on Christian endurance. The simple, long, slow grind of Christian life. Nothing fancy, nothing special, simply day after day of getting up, brushing your teeth, having your breakfast, going to work, taking care of your kids, going to school, getting home, brushing your teeth, going back to bed to start it all over again. But this is the vast majority of our lives. So how do we do it well? Well, we need to lay a little foundation to get there. We'll start in verse 19 and 20. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. We are equipped for every moment of our lives. Here Jesus is talking about this incredible persecution that the church is going to face. And we talked about this 3 and 2 weeks ago, about the persecution that the church will face from governors and leaders, from kings, from the government at every level, and how we will face persecution from false churches, from those who do not wish to bow the knee to Christ. And he says, when they deliver you over, do not worry. It seems like kind of an odd thing to say, doesn't it? Well, all your life will be stripped away from you. All you know, all you have, all you love, it's just gone. But don't worry about it. No, sir, I would very much like to worry in that particular event, because I cannot worry when things are good. Can we go back to when things are easy and comfortable and I'll not worry then? I'll be super obedient right then. But are we? Or are we not a society wrapped up in anxiety and depression? Agonizing over the past, worried about the future, stuffing our face in some digital device as we ignore the present. Jesus says, don't worry. Why? Because in the most trying time of any Christian's life, when their lives are on the line, when all they have and do is taken from them, when they have nothing left, they will have words. Words given by God. A testimony. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6 to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Now that's an easy ask when you're not standing there in the firing squad or the stake about to be burned. But even in these trying times, God says, do not worry. Well, how do you know? How can you stand up there and say, when things get really bad, don't worry about it, you'll be just fine? Well, because God has demonstrated himself to be faithful time after time, year after year. One of my favorite stories is a man named Latimer and a man named Ridley. And you may never heard of Latimer and Ridley. Few people are nodding their heads. Latimer was a Catholic monk, or a Catholic priest. In his words, he described himself as an obstinate papist. But a young man named Thomas Blindly approached and explained the Reformed faith, the Protestant faith, to him. And according to him, he began to smell the word of God and forsook foolishness and converted to Protestantism. In fact, he would assist the Archbishop of Canterbury in reforming the English church. According to J.C. Ryle, no one of the reformers probably sowed the seeds of Protestant doctrine so widely and effectually among the middle and lower classes as Latimer. He was out in the streets telling people about the faith, the true faith. Well, when bloody Queen Mary came to the throne and forced England back into Catholicism, Latimer went to the Tower of England, or to the Tower of London, I'm sorry, in prison. Ridley was a brilliant mind and scholar who signed off on the 1534 decree against the Pope's supremacy, and he was later a chaplain of Archbishop Cranmer for three years. He renounced the Catholic Church and replaced every stone altar with plain wood tables. He stripped away all the pomp and circumstance of Catholicism and brought the faith back to the people. And when Queen Mary came to power, he joined Latimer in prison. On October 16th, 1555, after spending 18 months in the Tower of London in horrid, squalid conditions, Latimer and Ridley met at the stake to be burned alive. The two men talked and prayed together before they were lashed to the wood. Ridley would look over first and say, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." As the wood caught fire and the flames began to lick up, Ridley would look over, crying so he could be heard above the roar, "Be of good comfort." Or Latimer cried out, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, I trust, shall never be put out." And they died. 3 years later, Mary joined them in death and passed the kingdom to to her half-sister Elizabeth. And it was their declaration that led a revival of Reformation faith throughout all of England. They faced the most incredible hardship. And at the moment when most would despair, surrender, compromise, play the man and light the candle. We begin to see how faithful God is. But it's not just these trials from the outside that we must face. We read in verses 21 and 22, "And brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents to cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name." Now, as early as 20 years ago, this verse in many commentaries is listed as hyperbole. It's a rhetorical device used by Jesus in order to get people's attention. Well, not so much anymore. We can see in Canada where people are being locked up in cells for their faith. Some of them turned over by their own family members. We can see in the EU how freedom of speech has dissolved. In fact, there's currently a trial going on in the Finnish courts where the judge has declared that what you say might be true, but it is hurtful, therefore it is illegal. To say something someone doesn't like, even admitting it's true, this woman is facing a prison sentence. We have our own DOJ who is currently pursuing charges on 5 pro-life activists seeking 11 years in prison for them praying and handing out pamphlets at a late-term abortion clinic trying to save lives. Suddenly, Jesus' hyperbole becomes prophecy, and we all need to know how to react. Now, when Jesus says, "You will be hated by all," he doesn't mean every single person. But what he does mean is there will be a band across society that hates us for our faith. You can't escape it, not and remain faithful. We must, though, confront the world with truth. 49,500. 49,500 suicides. That was last year's total. This year it's going to be higher. Shall we add in the drug overdoses? We're approaching 200,000. Now, my great motto when I was in the prison, and it's going to be my motto again, is we start October 1st going back in and bringing church to those that nobody else wants to preach the gospel to, is how'd that work for you? Men in the prison would come up to me and they'd say, I don't know what to do. I've done everything I ever wanted. And my answer would be, well, how'd that work out for you? And they'd look at me like I was stupid. But it's an honest and good question to ask. If everything you've ever done has led you to this, then maybe you should go back to when everything started going wrong. And we know exactly when things started going wrong. When we started walking away from the faith. Because evil is not a thing. It's an absence of a thing. Meaninglessness, purposelessness, hopelessness is not a thing. It's an absence of a thing. You can't just pull purposelessness of lives out and then say, all right, now don't kill yourselves. Look, your purposelessness is gone. We are designed by a creator for community, for faith, hardship, for struggle. for endurance, for that slow and steady walk through life following our Christ. When it is taken away, we get numbers like 49,500. Now the world will laugh and call us old-fashioned and bigoted and foolish. My standard answer replies, well, how's it working out for you? An epidemic of suicides, overdoses, abuse, addiction, pain, suffering, depression, anxiety, hopelessness, meaninglessness, and death everywhere. How's that working out for you? Jesus tells us that we will face incredible hardship. And we must proclaim the truth. And we will suffer for it. But verse 22 might be my new favorite verse in all of Matthew. Well, the last half of it. But the one who has endured to the end will be saved. Merriam-Webster defines endure as to undergo especially without giving in. To undergo without giving in. Now, if you ask people, honestly, you know, when away from everyone, what do you hope for your Christian walk? A vast majority of them will tell you comfort. I wish to be free of sin and shame. I wish to be financially stable. I don't want to have to worry about eternal damnation. I want to be comfortable in my life. Say, well, what if you can't have comfort? Well, then at least let it be exciting and important. Let it be flashy. Let the world know my name. But the truth is, the vast majority of your Christian walk is the everyday mundane task of existence. And this is where faith reveals itself. To be faced with a huge, single, dramatic choice is easy because you only have to get it right once. To live life day in and day out with a quiet faith requires persistence day after day, moment after moment, choice after choice, temptation after temptation. Can you be faithful? Can you be a Christ follower in the little things? Because it is in the little things that the heart is revealed. Are you a faithful one on your commute? Or does that heart come out? Are you a faithful one with your kids? Are you a faithful one as you make dinner? As you perform the drudgeries of bills and housework? James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, we think of these trials as persecution, as big things, as being burned at the stake like Latimer and Ridley, like being crucified as Jesus was, of being beheaded. But it doesn't say that. It just says trials. And the word for trials in the Greek is simply a neutral word that means testing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under testing, big and small, significant and insignificant, great and huge. Because the thing is Christian endurance determines who we are. I will talk to inmates who have committed horrible crimes, murders, things we can't speak of in mixed company. They say, well, I made one terrible mistake. No, brother, you didn't. You made a lifetime of mistakes. You made so many mistakes that determined your character, but that by the time you got to the choice that sent you to prison, you had no choice left. Because the man you were determined the actions you would take, and you had determined that for the last 30, 40, 50 years. Our character is not determined by our giant choices, but by our small ones. They are the ones that shape the men and women that we are to be. It is the reason why you make your kids brush their teeth every single night. Well, why not just brush them once a year? Just really good for like 20 minutes straight. Isn't that good enough? I mean, surely, we're doing all the work. We're just compiling it into what? Well, no, you still end up with a mouthful of rotten teeth. Kids, brush your teeth. It's the same reason we don't just clean our house once a year. Well, but no, you don't understand. I cleaned it so good. That tile sparkles. The grout is immaculate. It is beautiful. Well, congratulations. It's dirty tomorrow. But I cleaned it really good this year. In the same way, we'll get people who I lovingly call creasters. Christmas and Easter only Christians. They'll show up. I topped off my spiritual batteries, right? Paid my fire insurance. I even wrote them a check. Aren't I okay? But Christ did not call us single acts of faith. He did not say, give me the big things. He said, give me everything. He that will not sacrifice his life is unworthy of me. So I've got to die for Christ. No, it's even harder. You've got to live for him. You must endure day after day. And have no doubt, endurance is a hallmark of genuine salvation. It is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved. Now, I looked in the Greek to make sure there were no loopholes, because, you know, if I can come to church once a week or once a month or once a year and just preach a humdinger of a sermon and then be covered and then go about my day and do whatever I want, boy, that'd be an easy life, wouldn't it? What a shallow and empty existence. Now, hear me carefully. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are not saved by your endurance, but your endurance must show if you are saved. Endurance is evidence of salvation, proof that a person is truly redeemed and a child of God. It says in Romans 2:7, God gives life to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. The writer of Hebrews writes in 3:14, for we have become partakers in Christ if we hold fast to in the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We do not earn our salvation by endurance, but prove it. A continued walk is a verification of being a real Christian. Theologians call this perseverance of the saints. We consider it so important, we added it to the five doctrines of grace. But Scripture testifies to it over and over and over again. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have become a new creation. You must be born again. The old man dies and the new man is born. But that new man is not yours. It belongs to him. And if Yahweh, the great I Am, is unchanging and faithful, then those that have truly been born again will be the same. Does that mean we will be perfect? Oh Lord, I hope not, because then I'm doomed. But it does mean that we will be faithful day in and day out through the struggle. We're beginning to see the truth of this. In the 50s, 60s, 70s, and even part of the 80s, there was cultural currency to be earned by coming to church, by being a Christian, right? You would stand up and say, I'm a believer in Jesus, and it was good for your career. It was good for your social standing, and the churches were filled to the brim. But as persecution has started to come, as the question has changed from is Christianity true to is Christianity good, our churches emptied. Chaff burned up in the fires of persecution. Say, well, Jay, that's judgmental, isn't it? No. That is simply the word of Christ. Or as John would put it, they were not of us, because if they were of us, they would have never left us. Because as I said at the beginning, the church is not something you do. It's someone you are. It is a fundamental identity, as deep as male and female. Those who make superficial professions will never last. But those who are truly redeemed in Christ will never fail. I love Romans 8 in these hard times, in these challenges, in these long hours and busy days. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who will separate us? Paul, knowing his readers, doesn't even give them a chance to argue. He says in verses 37 to 39 of Romans 8, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we live like that? Because that is the basis of Christian endurance, that we are unable to be separated from the love of God. It doesn't matter how hard life gets, because God loves me and has redeemed me. He has given me purpose and meaning. He has made me whole. A meaningless Christian, a purposeless Christian, is the most foolish of oxymorons. Because it is in our title that we find our purpose. And it is in our purpose that we find our joy. And it is in our joy that we find our peace. And it is in our peace that we find our hope. You have such hope. I like hope. But it is in our hope that we find our courage. Our courage to stand up when all the world says yes and we say no. When all the world says shut down and I say never again. When all the world says tolerance and we preach holiness. Do you have the courage? Courage comes not as something you build or earn. But it comes from patience and endurance and trust and joy and peace. See, but I don't have those things. How do I make them? You can't. It is physically impossible. Stop trying to make your own joy and peace any more than you can make love. Say, well, then where do I get it? I already got it. If you are a believer of the Lord Jesus, you possess truth. You possess endurance already. It is simply something to use. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruits of the Spirit. You know, that same Spirit that you were given the moment you were awakened to your need for Christ, you possess already. It's not something to be earned. It's something that is freely given and to be used for His glory. I've been reading through Lamentations and Jeremiah lately. I have found a great deal of comfort in those two books. And if you haven't read them in a while, I strongly encourage you to go home and do so. Say, but Lamentation, you find joy in Lamentations? I really do. I find the same joy in Lamentations that Jeremiah did. In chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is a country promised to exile and slavery, to suffering beyond our imagination. And yet Jeremiah writes this. Great is your faithfulness. We can easily endure what we have to because we do not have to endure what we deserve to. We have been given a Savior who endured that for us. And all we have left now is to endure a shadow of what He faced, to spread that great message that you can be saved. That we might go to the world proclaiming 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We endure because the Father has promised to watch over us. And they suffer out in the world because they know Him not. Jay, it's getting bad out there. If I tell people about Jesus, I'm going to lose my job. Maybe. Okay. But Jay, you don't understand. If I tell people about Jesus, the DOJ is going to throw me in jail for 11 years. Okay. Maybe. I'm going to be debanked. Okay. Maybe. Don't you care? I do, deeply. And we will care for you as a church. But what we can't do is compromise. What does Jesus tell us to do in the face of such great persecution? Cower, hide, weep, beg. When things get so bad, they're completely unsurvivable. chapter, or verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Persecution is never to be sought or endured for its own sake, nor should we intentionally bring it on ourselves. That there are people who run around screaming in other people's faces, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. We see them on the U of A campus all the time. I can't remember the guy's name, Brother something or other. He'd run around with signs saying, you're going to hell. And then people would get really mad at him, and he'd walk away feeling very self-righteous. Look, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're a jerk. And when you get punched in the face, you've more than earned it, sir. Because the problem is hell and damnation are real, but then they stop with half the message. Salvation can be had, was freely given. Your sins can be paid for. You can be made new. In the prison, we start with, how'd that work out for you? Then we say, do you want to meet a guy? A guy who holds all the pardons. A guy who holds every key that bars can't keep out, wire can't keep from you. There's no Constantina too sharp to keep him away. You can be new and forgiven. It's a powerful message in the prison, because they've had all the ego and justification and rationalization and comfort stripped away. 49,500. There's a whole bunch of people out there who have had that all stripped away, who just don't wear a bright orange jumpsuit. They're harder to find. We must endure for them. And when things get too bad, we flee. But you notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, tell them what they want to hear. Tell them what makes the persecution stop. At no point do we ever compromise truth in the name of comfort and ease. And that's going to become a very real choice. Do you have a theology that will survive being fired? Do you have a theology that will survive being canceled or debanked? Do you have a theology that will survive your family hating you? If you don't, you don't have a true theology. Paul would follow this pattern over and over. He would go from city to city and preach truth, uncomfortable, hard truths that nobody wanted to hear. But the popularity of a truth does not determine its value. Its obedience to reality and to God determines its truth. He went so far that one time he was stoned and left for dead. Now, with more courage than I could ever hope to possess, he then got up, dusted himself off, and went back into the city. But he would flee from city to city preaching the truth of Jesus Christ, because it was the only thing that could save the lost. As we walk through this world, as we endure, as we just keep on keeping on, never forget who you are, because that is the foundation of your endurance. We are the redeemed, the bought ones. It's not you who endures anyways. It's Him. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. if we belong to Him, wholly, totally, and fully, what have we to fear? If Latimer and Ridley could stand at the stake as the flames licked up, can we not find the courage to tell the truth? Now, I'm not asking you to destroy your life at every possible opportunity. But here's my challenge. Here's my practical application for all of this. Don't say untrue things. That is your only obligation. Don't say untrue things. People around you can do as they please. We will tell them the truth, no matter the consequences. We'll avoid conflict when at all possible. But when asked a direct, deliberate question, do not say untrue things. That takes courage. And that courage is only found within. But the thing is, in a world full of lies, simple truths shine like a beacon. Just as a Christmas light is drowned out in the noonday sun, but shines out far in utter darkness, so the smallest truths will shine out in our world today. Amen? Let us endure and have the faith and strength to say them. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the endurance You've given us, the strength You have provided us, the hope, joy, and peace that You distributed to us. Let us use them. Let us stand bravely. Tell the world of Your salvation. Let us love one another and love the world enough to tell them the truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.